Take your Bibles in hand now and turn to the passage that we read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And we're going to be considering the account that we have here of the rich man and Lazarus. And in many ways, what we've just sung in 49b, it is presented to us here in this account that Jesus gives concerning the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, it is that sometimes people say the most unexpected of things, and then it can even be the case that sometimes the most unexpected of people say the most unexpected of things. Now, it might sound that I'm like Donald Rumsfeld at this point and some of the things that he used to state, but it is that it's significant, I think, and especially when I've said that sometimes the most unexpected of people say the most unexpected of things. And the reason that I begin like this tonight is because it's with reference to an interview that was presented in the Ottawa Citizen in 1997. In 1997, the Ottawa Citizen published an interview with the then moderator of the United Church of Canada, the Right Reverend Bill Phipps. And among many of the things that Bill Phipps said, this was something that was that was found in the interview, and I quote it: "The divinity of Jesus or the reality of heaven and hell are irrelevant. I don't believe that Jesus was God, but I'm no theologian. I have no idea if there is a hell, and I don't think that Jesus cared either." So here it is that you have a supposed minister of the gospel who testifies boldly that he has abandoned the Christian faith, whether it was the case that he was ever a believer at all, and it is that he ignores the Bible, he tramples underfoot with reckless abandon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I think that perhaps the only thing that he got correct, what it was that he said, it was his assertion concerning himself that he was no theologian. Now, it is that you come to expect this sort of nonsense from the liberal wing of the Protestant Church. But the concern that I've got, and I think that you and I should have tonight, is that when it is that we come to those who should know better, when it is that we come to the conservative wing of the evangelical Protestant Church, it is that one of the great problems I think that's arising today is that there's a general de-emphasis on the reality and the fact and the terror of the biblical doctrine of hell itself. It is that there are those who should know better, and yet it would be interesting to ask them how often it is that throughout their ministry, whether it be long or short, that they themselves have alluded to or directly taught concerning this doctrine that we find running throughout the Scripture. It is that hell and what it speaks of and what it points to can, I think, easily fade out of the picture just by preachers failing to mention this biblical doctrine, far less preach upon it. And it is that they may do so because they know that it's found to be culturally distasteful, or it is that they deliberately select or do not select hard texts. And that, I think, is one of the beauties and one of the strengths of working through books of the Bible, that it is that as you begin at chapter 1 and work through to the end of whether it's chapter 4 or chapter 15 or whatever it may be, it is that the preacher, as he works through the book systematically, has to deal even with texts, even with doctrines and teachings that even he may perhaps find difficult or distasteful to preach about. And let me tell you, I know even in the years here that when it is that I've passed on in certain books that I've been working through, not because I've found the passage distasteful, but maybe because I found it something that's difficult to preach, it is that 9 times out of 10, at least one person in the congregation has said to me, "You missed out that section. Why is it that you didn't preach upon that section?" And really what I'm trying to say is this, that by simple neglect, it is that the doctrine, various doctrines, but in particular the doctrine of hell, that it falls by the wayside, and after a lengthy period of time, it is that the people of Christ fail to notice that this doctrine has gone in terms of a diet of the preaching of God's word. And yet the thing that I want to say to you tonight is that preaching on hell isn't easy. In one sense, I think that's not altogether bad. I honestly wouldn't care to go to a church where it is that the pastor made the doctrine of hell his favorite sermon topic. And I think it is that there would probably be something wrong with a person or a pastor if it is that they constantly love to preach about hell, and that morning and evening for 365 Lord's days of the year, that's all it is that they were focusing on. And yet, on the other hand, when I consider my own heart, I find that as the years go by, and as I get ever closer to that moment when I know I must depart this scene of time, it is that preaching on hell, it becomes that much more difficult. You see, I can think back to my earlier years, and even before it is that I became an ordained minister of the gospel of Christ and was a lay preacher as such. And preaching in hell didn't seem to be much of a burden. But now that I've reached the age of 60, it is that preaching on this a doctrine can take an emotional toll in a sense. And I know I'm not alone in feeling this way, which is why even in churches like ours that are considered conservative and evangelical and biblical based, it is that we find that maybe we don't even talk about hell very often. And I think that my own reticence and even the difficulties that I've faced as I've been preparing these sermons stems from the fact that death and even my own death has become more real to me. And so it is that hell is hard to talk about because, like you, I know some people who have departed this scene of time and have probably gone and are found in hell this night. And yet, to not spend some time in preaching on this doctrine when studying the doctrine of heaven, it itself would be wrong. And if it is that I'm considered to be trying to scare someone from hell to heaven, even if I could do that, then it's not something that I think is totally negative when I look back to my own experience and why it was that I came to the point that I professed faith in Jesus Christ, that primarily it wasn't the love that was exhibited through the cross of Christ that moved me to be concerned about my soul. But the thing that moved me to be concerned about my soul was the very fact that I believed that the Bible taught that if I wasn't in Christ, if I hadn't repented of my sins, and if I wasn't leaning upon Him for eternity, then it was that I was bound for hell. And that's where it was that my soul was going. And that, whether you agree with it or not, was the motivation behind me beginning to consider putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And certainly it is that fear can be a powerful motivator to do what's right, but at the end of the day, it's not my words that are going to change anybody's heart. It's a work that's reserved for the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God alone. And yet it's the case that sometimes the most unexpected of people say the most unexpected of things. And that's the assessment that many would make concerning the person of Jesus Christ and what it is that he had to say concerning hell itself. And if we could put it like this, God's Son was the great theologian on hell. God's Son was the one who spoke most in the pages of the New Testament, far less as he's found in the Old Testament, concerning the default destiny of those who are not found repenting of their sins. And it is, one writer I was reading put it like this, the one who tells us most about hell is the only one who can save us from it. What more could we ask? The person sent to warn us is the person who can deliver us. And that's the truth. The person sent to warn us is the person who can deliver us. So what is it then that Jesus did say concerning this doctrine? Well, one of the things that I want to do tonight is just to take an overview of some of the things that he said in Matthew's gospel. And it's there in Matthew's gospel that we find that Jesus states many of the hardest things concerning the reality of hell in all of Scripture. First thing we can say is that as Jesus spoke of hell, he spoke of the fact that it is a real place. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, and it is that you've got that body of teaching that many consider that Jesus expresses himself in a most gentle form and in terms of a most noble thought process as he presents his sermon. And yet what you find there, even in that Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus speaks about the hell of fire and being thrown into hell. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Listen to what he says in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Think about what it is that he called the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, that's bad enough, but listen to what he goes on to say. For you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And then it is that he challenged them as to how they expected to escape from their default destiny in chapter 23 and 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? So these verses are showing us that Jesus spoke of a hell that is a real place. Second thing that we find by way of introduction is that Jesus taught that hell is ruled over by God. Hell is ruled over by God. Listen to Matthew 10 and 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then you go to Matthew 25 and 41, and Jesus says this, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so it is that Jesus very simply and directly but clearly is teaching that hell and those who would be found in hell, that ultimately they're ruled over by God. Third thing that Jesus spoke about hell was this, that he spoke of hell as involving utter rejection of God, utter rejection of God. Listen to Matthew 7 and 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then if you go to Matthew 13 and 40, there it is that Jesus pictures unbelievers gathered up to be burned in a bonfire like so many discarded weeds. Listen to what he says. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. And then if you go to Matthew 25, here you have gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And listen to what he says. He says in Matthew 25 and 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then the fourth thing that we find as we would go through Matthew is that Jesus taught that hell involves real and lasting pain. Matthew 8 and 12, this is what he said concerning unrighteous men. He said, they will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in Matthew 18 and 18, Jesus says this, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And that's quite a catalogue of things that Jesus presents concerning his understanding of hell and what hell is like. And as difficult as this catalogue sounds to those who are anti-hell, it's not even everything that Jesus spoke about in Matthew's gospel, far less the four gospels put together. Think on it. Jesus was the one who compared hell to the Valley of Hinnom. This was near Jerusalem. It was called Gehenna, as no doubt most of us know. It basically was the public rubbish dump. It was the place where the dead bodies were deposited, place where the trash was also to be found, and it is that it was a place that was on fire continually, and the fire always smoldered. And so it is that Gehenna came to be used as a name and a descriptor for hell. It is that Jesus, as we've seen, also compared hell to a prison and to outer darkness, and it was Jesus who at least 20 times likened hell to a fire at different points in his ministry. Now, people sometimes inquire, when Jesus spoke about a fire, ought we to imagine that the biblical hell contains a real fire? Or is it the case that Jesus was just presenting something by way of a portrayal in language? And it is that there are those who would seek to downplay the issue by saying, well, the fire could be non-literal and so on. But my understanding of it is this, that when we consider what he says, when we consider the whole tenor of the Scripture, the reality that will be faced in hell certainly will be real fire, but at the same time, it will be far worse than any metaphorical fire could ever be. And the reason that I'm saying this is because I think the reality of the fire and what it is that Jesus teaches, he's saying to us that the reality of the fire outperforms the symbol of the fire. And that it's something that is real and something that is eternal. Because it's in hell, if it is that you're outside of Christ, that you will encounter not just the fire, not just the place of darkness, not just the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, but it's that place where you'll encounter for eternity the majesty and the glory and the absolute holiness of a majestic God of whom the writer to the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And he wasn't speaking metaphorically. He was speaking absolutely concerning the reality. And in Hebrews 10:31, he also wrote, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just last week at the end of the service, Rod said to me, and I was thinking in this through the week as we were discussing the sermon and the doctrine itself, and Rod said to me, Alan, you know one of the problems that we face today in the church and in the world? And I said, what is it, Rod? And he said, there's no fear of God. And that's the truth. There's no fear of God, of what God is like, of who God is, that our God is a consuming fire. Think of it in terms of the prophet Isaiah and in chapter 6, and when it is that we're given the account of God calling him to his prophetic ministry. And Isaiah recognizes something of the majesty and the holiness of God and the very fact that the angelic beings veil their faces, crying out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And literally what Isaiah says in chapter 6 concerning the vision that he was given of God and his response to that vision is this, I'm coming apart at the seams. Woe is me, I am undone. And he's saying, I'm coming apart at the seams. Wow. When was that last our experience of God? And to say that God is a consuming fire. And don't get me wrong, and you know this after 22 years of my ministry. I rejoice and I'm thankful that God is a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace and that he has revealed his love and his grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But maybe it's because I'm getting older and I'm looking back and I'm thinking, do we really take this on board, what God is like? You see, if you insist on facing God unprotected, and if it is that you aren't covered with the shield of Christ's righteousness, you might as well take a parachute drop to the surface of the sun in your bathing suit for all the good that it's going to do you. And the world would say to us, oh, you're simple. Oh, it is that you're really morally defective in this sort of view concerning the God of the Bible. That's certainly the way that the 20th century philosopher and scientist and atheist, Bertrand Russell, the way he thought concerning Jesus. Listen to what he said, and I quote, there is one serious defect in evaluating the moral character of Jesus. Here he is, and a man is saying Jesus is morally defective. And on what basis did Bertrand Russell say that Jesus was morally defective? Listen to what he says, and again I quote, the fact that he believed in hell. The fact that Jesus believed in hell. Bertrand Russell says, I do not myself feel that any person who is profoundly human can believe in everlasting punishment. And notice that Russell, and this is surprises me as the philosopher and logician that he was. He tells us that his rejection of Jesus and this subject is based entirely in what he personally feels about the subject, not on the basis of the logicality of the teaching of the person of Christ. And in his purely subjective view, anyone who promotes Jesus' view in hell has to be considered less than human. But it is that you're morally defective. So what it is that you're doing is that you're denouncing the prime spokesman concerning this doctrine, and it is that you're denying what it is that he taught concerning the harshest of dimensions, hell itself. And it is that he spoke more than any other biblical authority on these things. So will you hear him tonight, or will you cast off his teaching because it's painful and you don't happen to like it? See, either we look to human opinion or we look to what God has said. And the most obvious biblical fact in the presentation of the text from Matthew's gospel, far less the whole tenor of his ministry, is that Jesus believed in hell. And it is that as you read through the gospels, and even as we're seeking to study the doctrine of heaven, it is that you find that Jesus himself spoke more about hell than about heaven. That's the astounding thing, in a sense. The one who came from heaven is the one who spoke more about hell than heaven itself. So what is it that Jesus taught concerning hell, far less what he said? Well, I think a premier text about hell is what we have here in the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The wider context of the chapter is the abuse of wealth. But when it is that Jesus describes the otherworldly setting of this teaching, Christ expands the doctrine of hell. Now, what's significant is that the passage is about a rich man who played the ultimate fool. He did this by luxuriating in his wealth. And he ignored true faith in God and the responsibility that was his in terms of the way that God had blessed him, the responsibilities that were his in terms of the service of his fellow human being, until it came to the point where he found himself in hell for his godless selfishness. And it is that some say that what we have here is a parable, and others say, no, it's a real account. Now, if you go to the commentators, there's been a lot of ink spilled to discern, is it just a parable, or is it something more? Is it a real account? And from what I've read, I'm veering to the view that this is more than a parable, that this is something that actually took place, and that the two individuals that are spoken of here, they are individuals that Christ himself knew of and had experienced from this life unto the life to come. And what you have here is the Lord giving as an insider's view of hell. He's encapsulating the most important details that would help us at this time. Again, Jesus is reminding us that the judge and ruler over hell is God himself. And it is that he does so in terms of the two lives and the two deaths that are presented in Luke 16:19 and to the end of the chapter. And really what you can say about these two individuals and their experience is that we're being presented with opposites. There are opposites going on here. And that's what I want to consider in the time that's left to us, how these opposites are brought before us and what they teach concerning hell. First thing we can say is that these two individuals, the rich man and Lazarus, they were opposites in terms of their earthly life. They lived in close geographical proximity to each other, yet they were worlds apart in other ways. The rich man, you remember that show, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Well, the rich man, I think, could probably have been in the show, not just the lifestyles of the rich and famous, but the lifestyles of the rich and clueless. Because it's the case that this rich man, for all he had, he was a clueless as well. We're told there that he himself was covered in purple and fine linen. That was the color of those who were royal, of royal background and so on. And it is that they would have their equivalent of their silver Rolls Royce and their Ferrari and whatever else it is. Their garage would be full of all these cars and so on. And it is that there was a selfish extravagance that was this rich man's obsession. And then we're told that literally every day, in verse 20, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, and he was covered with sores. And then in verse 21, he desired to be fed. Now, when I read that, he desired to be fed, I think what we're being told is that he desired to get table scraps. But Jesus says it here, and Luke records it almost in a way that even when he got the table scraps, if indeed he got them, it wasn't even a very kind provision from this rich man, because the rich man basically wasn't attending to his needs. He was there because he needed to be fed. But Jesus doesn't even say that he was fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And not only that, but we're told that even dogs came and licked his sores. Now, these are not the nice dogs that inhabit the homes of some of us here and of those known to us. These are not the sweet pugs or the dachshunds or the shih tzus or the Bichon Frises or the beagles and all the nice dogs that we have had in this congregation. But these are the jackals. These are the hyena type of dogs. These are the scavengers that roam the streets of Jerusalem. They're dangerous. They're scavengers, they're after scraps, they're trouble, and it is that they cause problems. And here you have this poor beggar, and he's having to endure these kind of dogs coming to him, pestering him, and no doubt snapping at him and even trying to bite the very scraps that he himself is trying to feed himself with. And the daily goal of the beggar, even as he was found at that gate, is knowing, I've got this ongoing battle daily with these scavengers and with these hounds of hell, in a sense, and what it is that they're going to do. And he's neglected by the culture of his own day. So you've got these two men, opposites in earthly life. You've got these two men who were also opposites in terms of faith. And I think this is inferred by Jesus, though not directly stated, since no beggar goes to heaven just because he's poor. But it seems, I think, that Jesus sought to indicate the beggar's faith by naming him Lazarus. And that's another reason why it is that I don't think this is a parable. In the parables, the individuals usually were not given their name. But here it is, reference is made to the beggar's name, Lazarus. And the name Lazarus means God is my helper. And this individual, destitute as he was, his name every day proclaimed to him and to everybody else, God is my helper. And though you might tend to view that the rich man is an agnostic, even atheistic, he's at least an ethnic Jew by birth, and I think he's likely a nominal follower of Israel's religion. And the reason I'm saying this is because later on, he calls Abraham father, and he had some understanding, some insight, some background. Not only were they opposites in earthly life or in faith, but they were opposites in the hour of death. Look at verse 22, and it is that verse 22 simply states, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, and so on. Now, the poor man, no mention is made of a funeral. And it's, I think, not hard to imagine his body being taken up by the local council as they're clearing up the garbage the next day. And it is that they see his body at that gate and they say, okay, throw him in the truck. And then when we get to a Gehenna, the rubbish heap of Jerusalem, along with the garbage, we'll just throw him in there as well. Because really, that's all he's worth. But you can imagine the rich man, his funeral, the movers and shakers of the city council of the day, the religious people of the day, and so on. They're represented at his wake, and the funeral procession has got the equivalent of perhaps a 6 matching Cadillac limos carrying his body to that plot that had been preserved for him, and his tomb's constructed out of the finest marvel. And yet these two men, as Jesus spoke of them, forever remained opposites, even in death. Instantly at death, everything about them is immediately and dramatically reversed. Their social and spiritual status is turned inside out and upside down. And a more dramatic reversal of fates than what Jesus painted here in chapter 16, I think it's hard to imagine. There is. You remember I spoke about the immediacy of heaven. Well, I think what we're being taught here is that there is an immediacy concerning hell and those whose default destination is hell itself. And it seems that without interruption, following his last breath, this rich man immediately is stunned by the awareness of a new dwelling. It's not like his grand mansion, and it is that he's detected no passage of time. It's been instantaneous from this world to the next world. And it is that the luxury that was his is now gone. And listen to what we read in verse 23 onwards. He was in torment. And then in verse 25, he was in anguish. Now again, people will ask, is the torment and the anguish primarily physical? Is it perhaps mental? Is it perhaps spiritual? Or is it perhaps a combination of the three? And the sufferer himself, the rich man, blames it in verse 24, if you look at it, for I am in anguish in this flame. It's the flame that's causing the problems. Now, in God's word, the reality of fire, and particularly in hell, is consistently a symbol of divine wrath. And that's what he's speaking about here. Again, back to the letter to the Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And that's what this man was experiencing. Really what it's saying to us is this. If you would define the fire of hell, look no further than God himself. That's what the passage is teaching. If you would define the fire of hell, look no further than God himself. One writer said this, hell is not the result of the petulant temper of a capricious and unstable God, but of his strict and exact justice. And here in this world, we know of common grace. Even farmers who are blasphemous and give no thought to God, it is that they get as much rain in their crop as the farmer who worships God daily. But in hell, even the least of God's blessings and common grace and his goodness, they're gone. Hell is the inevitable disaster of human ungodliness and rebellion that faces divine perfection. And that's why we need to take this on board. And you see, we're told here that as he begs for drops of cold water, on the tip of his tongue, he's told, in your lifetime, you receive good things. Clearly, this man reaped exactly what he sowed. That's what we're being told here. He luxuriated for years in his mansion, and he enjoyed his earthly Disneyland fantasy experience. But now, it's gone. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 6 and 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And that's what this man had known of. You see, if you live entirely absorbed in worldly materialism, then this world will pay out to you all the heaven it can and that you can possibly hope to enjoy, and then it will disappear like a vapor. Sometimes, and I don't watch the show, but I read about them, and sometimes I shudder. We all know and we've heard about the Kardashians. And if there is a family that outwardly seems to just indulge themselves in materialism of one sort or another, it's this family. They're entirely absorbed in worldly materialism. And the sad fact is that a young generation who give them likes and follows them in Facebook and wherever else it may be, they're aspiring to these things. But the scripture is saying you aspire only to worldly things. The world will give you what you want. And then, gone. Look at what you read when it is that Jesus is basically saying hell is no exit door. Look at what you read there in verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm, a mega chasm has been fixed. And the word that's translated there as fixed could literally be translated as cast in concrete. Cast in concrete. You look at the concrete around this church and even the concrete that was used in the building of this church. It's cast and it stands. And that's what the Lord is saying. That gulf is cast in concrete. It's fixed. It can't be broken. And you can't go from one side to the other. And this man understands this, and he begs, well, go and tell my family and so on. And the time's going, and we don't really have time to consider that. But the final opposite, there's opposite in faith, there's opposite in earthly life, there's opposite in the hour of death. There's opposites in terms of memorial. And what I mean by saying there's opposites in terms of memorial is that one man is anonymous and the other is immortal. It's notable that the rich man here doesn't get a name. He's not named. There's no doubt a granite marker somewhere in that day, set up by his family, that marked out his grave. But Jesus is basically saying to us, this is Mr. No Name. He had all the things of the world, but at the end of the day, he had no name. Lazarus, on the other hand, clung to the hope that was embedded in his name, that God is my helper. And those who are not God's adopted children by grace through faith are nameless and eternally anonymous. Augustine said this, listen to what he wrote. God who lives in heaven kept quiet about the rich man's name because he didn't find it written in heaven. But he spoke the poor man's name because he found it written there. And that's the challenge to us tonight. Do you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's absolutely serious. Whatever age you are, young person, middle-aged, or elderly, senior, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Supposing the Bible and Jesus told us nothing about hell, would that really make the Scripture and the Gospel more loving or compassionate? No, it really wouldn't. And yet people say, cut this out. Don't preach on it. Don't bring it to mind. I don't know if any of you have heard, but I read and also got informed this afternoon that Kobe Bryant, and now it seems his daughter, 15 years old, I think, helicopter crash today. He's gone. 41 years of age. It seems from what I read, probably one of the best, if not the best, basketball players ever. He's gone. Where is he? Who knows? Maybe in this last moments, God was gracious, like the thief on the cross. And as the helicopter was plummeting to the ground, he cried out to the Lord for mercy. We'll find out in eternity and how good it would be if that were the case. But if not, Kobe Bryant, who had everything the world could give, tonight, he's in a lost eternity. And what's even sadder is the young daughter who was with him, if she's there and she's saying to him, Dad, why didn't you tell us that there's another destination rather than this destination? And at 15 years of age, a lost eternity forever. That's sad, and that's frightening. I want to close with an illustration. In the 1960s, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, as many of you know, taught college students about Christianity at his Le Brie Center in the mountains of Switzerland. And it seems one day at a meal that one of the students asked Dr. Schaeffer and asked him this, Dr. Schaeffer, what will happen to those who have never heard of Christ? What will happen to those who have never heard of Christ, Dr. Schaefer? And everyone's eager to hear what the noted theologian is going to say in response to this most simple and yet important question. And the seconds went by, and the seconds turned into minutes. And then it was, as they began to look at Francis Schaefer, they realized that his head was bowed, and he was weeping silently. When we come to this doctrine, and when we consider it tonight, and even as we leave this place, can we handle this doctrine and this truth with any less profound compassion and sobriety? This is serious. We rejoice that, God willing, next Sunday evening we'll be considering the great love of our Savior. And God willing, the following Lord's Day evening we'll be back to considering something about heaven. And even if it is, as your pastor, that I never take time to again preach sermons totally on hell, never forget. Never forget. And give thanks to God if it is that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life tonight. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that what we have considered this evening and last Lord's Day evening, it is solemn and sobering. And truly, O Lord, these are things that even for those of us who love you, there is difficulty at times to comprehending the lostness of those who have gone to hell. And we pray that therefore that you might give us eyes with which to see even this night. And that when we consider those in our families, those in our places of work, those in our communities who as yet know not Christ, help us, Lord, even to be moved, not just by the love of Christ, but by the thought that they are heading to a lost eternity. We thank you that Jesus was totally honest and frank. We thank you that he himself gave direction, not just to this place of torment, but it is that he gave direction and the means whereby we might be found in paradise. And we pray that all of us without exception tonight, that we might seek to know that we have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. Let us not take, Father, help us not to take our salvation for granted, but help us daily to be found in your presence, praying to you, thanking you for Jesus, and thanking you that he died the death that rightly should have been ours. So, Lord, take us now to our homes in safety. Help us even to remember as we hear of this great sports star, how quickly he has disappeared from this world. And that may it be something, Lord, that might be used by us daily, even as we would head out into the world, that we might know that we are prepared, that supposing even tomorrow is our last day in this scene of time, that when that moment comes, that we will immediately be found in your nearer presence. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.